While Gene's handing out the outlines for our class tonight, me mentioned two or three things for us. I talked to Miss Yvonne today. She had the first one of her series of treatments yesterday, and she said it was going as well as could be hoped. This is a process that will take her until about July, she said that she's had a ton of cards and a bunch of calls from people from church and very few visitors, and she has especially appreciated the honoring of her request in that latter way. She doesn't want to be offensive to anybody, but she said she would rather be contacted the other two ways right now. So thank you all for doing that. Also, Mr. Horton is doing, Les told us today, he's doing some better. He's been able to stand some, and so that's progress for him. And also, Eddie told me tonight that our brother Lonnie Wilkinson is having a problem again, so please remember Lonnie with your thoughts and prayers. Barney mentioned in our prayer a moment ago the planned activities for this Lord's Day. Remember that after our normal Lord's Day morning activities, we're having a potluck lunch together, and then after that, our elders have asked for our input in our thoughts about our what we do in going forward, especially after the change in staffing that we're going through right now, and also that we remember what we said Sunday night and Sunday in the bulletin. What are your hopes? What are the things that you believe would move us in the direction of those hopes? And then how which things do you think would be the first one or two that should first one or two of those things that should be our priorities? And so this is simply a way to give your input and to help our fellows and along the way, and help us as a congregation. So be thinking about that. Be remembering it in your prayers. Remember, right now, this is a view of redemption that we are involved in pursuing, and we've looked at the historically, and I tried to show that a way of conceiving of the whole story of redemption in light of the promises that God originally made to Abraham. I tried to show that's a way to grasp the thought, the plot of the Bible. And then the conceptual part of this, which we're into right now, is in order to say that God did not do it that way. He didn't cause it to happen that way just in an arbitrary fashion, but because of who He is and what our need is. And that's the part of this we're in right now. And remember that We're taking the concepts from Romans chapter 3, because this is a place that it can be done. We start with righteousness, the righteousness of God, and then sin enters the picture, and then law shows man that he's a sinner, and then we're ready tonight to consider the next one of these elements or these concepts. And I think it might be well for us to read the thought beginning in Romans 3 at verse 21. And I'm reading here from the English Standard Version. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace freely or as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, among the terms that come here, I suggest that the next one logically and the next one that guides the thought is this one before us tonight. Grace. Leave off the religious aspect of this for a moment and think of relationship, any human relationship. Can you think of any of them which could be maintained and could be healthy apart from grace? I'm not just talking about God's grace here. Is there any personal relationship which can be maintained in a world where all are under sin that does not involve the exercise of grace? Can a marriage be? Those of you who are married and are sitting beside your spouse are not obligated to answer. You know the answer. Some of you are sitting here, though, without your husband or wife with you. Can a marriage be maintained apart from grace? It does that. But it has to, doesn't it, if it's going to survive, which is what I mean. And in order to love an imperfect person, there has to be the exercise of grace. Can you name a time in your life when you received grace from somebody? I wish there were a way for us to emphasize that somehow this term has to get removed from the page and placed into the context of our lives. Can a relationship between a parent and a child, or child and a parent, be maintained apart from the presence of grace? Can you live in a civil society where there are laws, rules, and regulations apart from somehow or another the exercise of mercy and grace? Y'all are not. I hope you're thinking more loudly than you're talking. It does, but let me just say this: what I'm getting at is, how many of you sitting here have ever known what it is to be afraid you would be caught on some sort of technicality that was not something that you intended? Who in here has ever driven 46 in a 45 mile an hour zone without intending to do so even? What I'm getting at is that all personal beings should readily grasp why this term is a crucial aspect of relationship. Now, what if it's relationship between an infinite, holy, and righteous God and us? It has to be forgiveness. That's right. But why? How is that going to happen? Can there be a relationship? All right, that's right. That's what I'm getting at. It's so obvious that it would have to be, that grace would have to be involved. And if you think back through the story of the promises, God made the promise to Abraham. Abraham and Sarah went to Egypt in the time of difficulty. Who did Abraham tell Sarah to say that she was? All right. Isaac later on, the same sort of thing. In Jacob's life, can you think of any illustrations of the necessity of grace? How many different mothers to his children did he have? What was the relationship between him and his brother? How did he come about receiving the blessing from his father? All right, you see what we're getting at, don't you? What happened with his children? They sold their brother, not into luxury, but into slavery. And that was a compromise to keep from simply murdering him. So this story originates against the background of this word, is what I'm getting at. And all of us in our heart of hearts understand the crucial necessity. I'm going to read you a couple of things that I've found recently. I'm going to compare these two statements, and I want you to ask which one you think is the greater danger to us in talking about the faith of Christ. This first comes from a writer whose name is Philip Yancey. What's so amazing about grace? And he reflects on the unique aspect of the faith of Christ. He says, "The notion of God's love coming to us free of charge seems to go against every instinct of humanity." He says, "The Buddhist's eightfold path, the Hindu doctrine of karma," you don't have to know all of these doctrines to get his point, "the Jewish law, or covenant, the Muslim code of law, Sharia, whatever it may be called, each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional." Now, the other thing I forgot to bring with me, but I can summarize, I think, the point of it, and you get what I'm saying. That's one thing. Only Christianity talks of God's love being unearned. On the other hand, another writer who writes about Christianity in the culture has made the observation that in American culture as it is, our problem is more often that people do not believe they need grace. You can't judge me. Nothing that I feel that I should do is wrong. Therefore, he says, for us to be speaking to people from this mindset of American culture about grace without their having to come face to face with the demands of law and its claim on conscience is an exercise in futility. He says that what will happen is that grace will become cheapened to the point that it is a mere sentiment and not a necessity. Which do you feel like is the bigger struggle in this discussion? What this one says about only Christianity daring to offer God's love free, or this one which says our problem is basically we love ourselves already? Which is the problem? All right, I agree with Deborah. They're twins. What do both of them have in common? They're only two sides of exactly the same coin. The problem is self. If I preoccupy with myself, the thought of God's loving me anyway will seem to me to be unbelievable. If I occupy with myself and my pleasures, the idea that God could do anything but love me seems to be an impossible thing to grasp. So we're talking about crucial, obviously a crucial theme here. And I want to tell you to start with, I hope when I die, I will still be trying to learn about God's grace. I think it would be the height of folly for me to talk with absolute terms about something so close to the heart of what God has done. I do think there are some basic things about the faith of Christ, the gospel, that are obvious that we have to use as our landmarks and stake the roots of our faith down in them and so forth. But there are some things about where faith occurs or where grace occurs in Romans 3 that I believe to be so fascinating as to be life consuming. And I hope that you know that I'm talking about, we're on holy ground and we're over my head to start with here with this. But let's make some observations to begin with. First off, grace is emphasized here in Romans 3 for the first time in this letter. And it's emphasized after either conscience or law, one or the other, depending on if you're Gentile or Jew, has made sin known. Grace comes up here for the first time in Romans here, and it does so after Paul has shown that we're all sold under sin. So you remember we start righteousness, sin, law. Then grace can be thought about. Grace can be discussed. So what happens is there's awareness of distance from God. That is, he's righteous and I'm not. This is the distance in Romans 3 when God comes, or in Genesis 3 when God comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And what do? Having sinned, they hide. This is also what means spiritual death to man. Sin separates us from God, Isaiah 59:2. And then of accountability to God. We read there a few moments ago, or last week at least, in chapter 3 in verse 19, that the one function of the law was for all the world to be held accountable to God. So grace appears against the background of that right there. And then later on in Romans, there is awe at both the goodness or kindness, depending on what translation you're reading, and the severity of God. There in Romans 11, Paul makes the point that God has shut up everyone under disobedience so that he can have mercy on everybody. And Paul is making a point here that God's grace is not simply to be assumed and made light of. It is a profound aspect of God's nature and of God's heart and mind. Secondly, now, these first few things are just observations. Grace is the extension to man of what he needs most but deserves least. And that phrase, if you want to underline it on your paper, is about as good a definition of grace as you'll run across. What we need most but deserve least. The more formal definitions that are more familiar to us are unmerited favor. What does unmerited mean? If you merit something, what's that mean? You deserve it, right? So unmerited is the same as undeserved. Unearned kindness and a free gift. Really, there's not another kind of gift. I suppose I could just say gift. Bill? All right, and I'm gonna try to join you in that realization here in just a second, because I think it's absolutely true. It's what Scripture teaches, and what we already know. All right, then, so grace is by definition, if you think about it, the work of the giver. You agree with that? If grace is unmerited favor and unearned kindness and free gift, then it's by definition the work of the giver. In Ephesians 1, verses 5, 6, and 7, you find out, you start here with what God foreordained for us before time began, and then what he purposed according to the good pleasure of his will, and then that's according to the riches of his grace, and then that's according to the purpose of his grace and so forth. And then God comes to us when we are dead in our sin, Ephesians 2:4, and because he loved us and is rich in mercy, he made us alive in Christ. And he raised us up in order to show us the riches of his grace. So that Paul's words in the first two chapters of Ephesians are wonderful demonstrations of the idea that this starts in the gracious will of God and is fulfilled through the mighty work of God in order to extend to us what we need most but deserve least. Now, this next is where we jump off into less talked about territory and what comes up in Romans 3. Grace is the expression of God's kind of righteousness toward man and man's kind of sin. I'm afraid that what happens to us is that we discuss grace as if it were sort of an opposition to God's righteousness. That we say, yes, God is righteous, but he's also gracious, and this kind of overcomes this. But what I'm getting at here is that in Romans 3, we find out that what's being revealed is God's righteousness. And God's righteousness is not only moral uprightness and justice. It's also loving action in behalf of those who are enslaved in unrighteousness. Now think of what I'm saying here. The law was a stern rule. But the law, which displays something of God's character, is not the same thing as God's righteousness. Its requirements were righteous. The law could hold us accountable, but law couldn't provide for where we fall short of it. God's righteousness is revealed in not only in that he is morally upright in keeping with his own law, but also that he has goodness or mercy toward those who fall short of that. Okay, Alan? All right, unbelief, because unbelief will never change its mind, will it? And never repent. And that's where this comes out. That's exactly right. The idea is that God does something that's enough to give life to anybody, but if we won't let him, then there's what Alan's talking about here. So here's another way, a more familiar way of saying what I'm getting at here. God is light, 1 John 1:5, and it's talking about morally there. It says in him is no darkness at all. There's no unrighteousness. There's no hatefulness. There's no faithlessness in him. But God is also love. And that's 1 John 4 and verse 8. And I hear sometimes us reading this like one of those thoughts is superior to the other. Like I'll hear God is love as if that's the only thing the New Testament says about him. He's also spirit. He's also fire. He's light. And the grace that we read about in Romans 3 here shows that God's kind of righteousness toward man maintains his moral uprightness and justice, but also has the loving action in behalf of man. So here's a conclusion that I draw from this. See if you're with me still with this. Grace is the explanation now. Grace is the reason for redemption, a way to say what I'm about to say. Grace is the explanation for God's work to make righteous those whom he had shut up under sin. And that last phrase is from Galatians 3 and verse 22. We read it last week. That was the function of the law, to shut us up under sin. Grace is the explanation for why he didn't leave us there. Just by pure standard of whether it would have been legally fair, he could have left us there. But he couldn't do it in keeping with his own nature. And so here's the idea. God could not, consistent with his own being, not take up the task of redeeming us. So this is where the whole Bible is more than just an account of what God has done in order to have, for there to be a plan of salvation for us. The Bible is a revelation of who God is. And his effort to save us is because of who he is. And if in Exodus 34, when God showed Moses his glory at the request of Moses, remember the passage, he puts him in the cleft of the rock and covers him so he won't be consumed, and he shows him a little of his glory, and it's the Lord, the Lord. It says he's gracious, a God who is gracious and merciful, and a God who is abundant in his steadfast love. Notice grace, mercy, love, but who will by no means clear the guilty. He visits iniquity. Remember that? That's justice or righteousness. All right. So what God's love does is to cause him to have a mind which is set with goodwill, or with what's best for the object of those he loves, with their well-being. Mercy doesn't require of them what they deserve. Grace gives what is not deserved, but it has to do it in a way which is righteous. Else we don't have the story of who God is. It would leave an idolatry type figure of him. God could not seek to redeem us. And yet, just like Bill said a few minutes ago, he is not obligated by us to do it. Nothing that man has done would obligate God to redeem him. No man, this is what Bill said, no man can say he deserves for God to save him or that God owes it to him to rescue him. The law already has settled that matter. Remember, it shut every mouth up so that no one could boast. So now then, and this is the main burden of our study tonight, this next part. Let me point out then that what happens is that grace is evident now in this section of Romans in the significant elements of the process by which God has worked for our redemption. By the way, redemption itself implies graciousness, if you think about it. What we say it means to redeem? Buy back. Buy back from what in this case, Paul? From slavery to sin. All right. So why would God want to buy back what is ruined, marred, soiled, dying, hateful, faithless? What would cause him to want that back? All right, his own love and grace, right? So the very use of the word redemption is evidence enough of what I'm talking about. However, there are some crucial things brought up now in these few verses. The first one that I want to mention is in verse 25, the divine forbearance in passing over former sins. What is forbearance? Forbearance is actually the negative side of grace. What does it mean? All right, puts up with, Dennis says. He puts up with. The literal meaning of the original word has to do with holding back. What would God be holding back in this case? Once God says, in the day you eat of the fruit of that tree, you'll die, and man goes and does it anyway, all right, then, it could have. What keeps man from just falling over right then? I mean, he's going to go back to the dust. What keeps it from happening right then? Forbearance. Now, the man and the woman are separated from God already spiritually. When God got ready, when every thought of the imagination of man's heart was only evil, consistently, I'm not thinking of the last, continually, there we go, only evil continually. God already decided he was going to put an end to that. What caused him to save one family alive? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, right? So you see what I'm getting at here. So God did not let men experience the final consequence of their sins at the moment of their occurrence. I suggest that this is still happening. In Romans 1 and verse 18, it says, the righteousness of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. And then it starts describing the terrible downward spiral in a culture where man worships and serves the creature rather than the Creator. It's a terrible, ugly, disastrous thing. And yet, God holds time between that process and the great day of wrath when he righteously judges all, according to Romans 2, is it verse 5 or verse 8, somewhere along in there? And so you see what we're getting at. I hope you see some of it. And then along the way, in his long suffering, God provided sacrifices as substitutes, not because they could take away sins, but because they were shadows of what would take away sins. The blood of bulls and calves God called for, he gave them to make atonement, not because it did the job, but because it foreshadowed what would. And what would is what? All right, it's the sacrifice of Christ. All right, which means we have to hurry to your next one. So the second thing which reflects the presence of grace is God setting forth. I left out forth in that, and it's Johnny's fault she didn't catch it. Setting forth Christ Jesus to be a propitiation by his blood. Romans 3:25 again. Propitiation. How often do you use that word? Never. And yet it is only in Bible class, Gail said. That's right. It is an important, a very important Bible word. It's found three other times in the New Testament besides here, but there the noun or adjective forms of it, of the same idea, appear in other cases. Hebrews 2:17, Jesus takes the form of the flesh and is made like his brothers in every way and faces temptation and all that along with us so that he can be a merciful and faithful high priest in making propitiation for the sins of his people. 1 John 2:2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And it says that he gave himself to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then 1 John 4:10, God's love is manifested and that he sent his Son to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. So you can see by the context that we're dealing with a critical idea. And I point out that there is some amount of controversy over the sense of the word, the original word here. And I've given you on your paper two ways it's translated. Propitiation suggests the satisfying of God's wrath. Atoning sacrifice, in some older versions, the word expiation is used, suggests the covering of our sin. So the controversy has to do with what the object of the word what the object of the word is. Does it have to do with satisfying God, or does it have to do with removing or covering our need? And the key thing is either way this word is taken is who is offering the sacrifice. The people who object to the concept of propitiation say, wait a minute, that would make God into a bloodthirsty God that you have to satisfy or he's going to get everybody. Except who offers the sacrifice? God does. And so the idea in all the scriptures, and a lot of these passages will be drawn really from Isaiah 53 and verses 5 and 11. But they're reflected in all these places in the New Testament. Him who knew no sin, God made to be sin in our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In some sense, that's 2 Corinthians 5:21, Christ bore our sins. Galatians 3:13, He became, the law said, cursed is everyone who continues not in everything that's written in the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming the curse for us. Therefore, what did Jesus become on the cross? He became the consequences of our own sin. He became the object of God's judgment for our own sin. Hebrews 9:28. He came to, not once at the end of the age, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It was to put away sin. So that would look like it's covering or removing sin. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in what? His own body on the tree, right? So the ideas there are, while the concept you can see is deep enough that it'll take a lifetime of thought, it's also clear enough that somebody on the first hearing of the gospel can see it, that part of it. Jesus did this in our place, if we say it that way. The wrath of God against ungodliness and unrighteousness exists, but he gives his son, who bears it by his own grace. God's judgment of sin occurs, but he bears it. He carries it by his own grace. All right, so I have to go quick. You know what the bell meant. So the two other thoughts very briefly. Grace is also apparent in God's passing over our sins now on the ground of his blood. Verse 26. How can a righteous God accept people who still have their flaws? In that passage in 1 John, I mentioned that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. That's in 1 John 2:2. In 1 John 1, in verse 7, it says, if we walk in the light, we who are in Christ, if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, what happens? We have fellowship with each other, and his blood cleanses. Present tense. It goes on doing so. So how can that be right? Well, it's that he does it on the ground of that blood. We'll investigate faith next time. But propitiation through faith in the blood of Christ. So this forever makes salvation to be by grace, and in a way that no condition ever attached to it can be. I wish I'd save more time for me to try to explain what I mean by that. I don't mean that there's not any condition. Hebrews 2:9 says that he, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. And Hebrews 5:9 says he's the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. But do obeying him and his death have the same atoning power? Obviously not. Therefore, one challenge we have with any condition, whether it's baptism or repentance or Christian living or whatever we're talking about, is losing our focus and beginning to think that the things we do have as much saving value as the thing God does, which would be ungospel. And as near as I can tell, one of the reasons we're given the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day is to remind us of what saves us. And it's the grace of God through Christ. His blood on the ground of our freedom can be the ground of our freedom from condemnation to our sins, because he had none. Christ suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous. 1 Peter 3:18. Meaning he is righteous. Now, if sin is the sting of death, and if the law is the power of sin, what happens with someone who has fulfilled the law and has no sin of his own? Can death hold him? No, it can't. Which is exactly what 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 54 to 56 say. Which is also why then that faith in the blood of Christ is also faith in the resurrection of Christ. He can save, he can die for our sins because he sure didn't die for his. And yet he died for some reason. So that's the thought here. And then it's also obvious that this is the grace is at work here. I thought I already got that one. Okay. Because this whole thing is a development that started from a promise. So if you see what I'm saying, grace is the unearned kindness of God, which offers redemption as a gift. And if you think about it, you can see that it's unearned because of God's forbearance, because of what propitiation by blood means, and because God offers now to accept us despite the fact that we're not perfect yet, all because he made a promise that he's keeping. Now, I've gone fast over a lot of material, and I realize that you may wish we stop and talk longer about some of it, but there's some value in seeing this whole picture at one time. This thought: righteousness, sin, law, grace. And you begin to see here that the fascinating thing about the gospel of Christ is not talking about a series of simply religious beliefs. It's talking about a response to who God is. Reality, in other words, is present in it. So, sure appreciate you thinking along with us. Our assignment this week